just as it sounds, Matt Cole, C-O-L-E, who had a skateboarding accident and had the memory part of his brain removed and may have more surgeries. He's in very critical condition, so their family asked, I guess through Vicki, if we would include them in our prayers. Matt Cole is his name. And now please, if you would, open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. And I had Romans 4 on there, but we're all familiar with that passage right now and why we're looking at this final background information concerning Abraham. And again, as I said probably poorly on Sunday morning, one of the main reasons that I'm taking time to deal with some background on Abraham, even though he's not a part of this dispensation of this mystery church, the body of Christ, the one new man, Abraham was a man that God raised up and utilized even before the law. It would not be right to say he was under the law either, because in fact he was long dead before Mount Sinai ever took place. And the reason I believe that Paul utilizes Abraham, not only in the connection with his father, faith-father issue, which will be brought out a little later in the chapter, but it has to plainly do with the fact of God's Jehovahness and His grace. And what God did with Abraham is an illustration of grace. And what should be building within your human spirit as you work through the fourth and fifth chapters of Romans is an appreciation for grace. You may want to call it orientation to grace, but you're not going to be fully oriented to grace in those chapters, but what you're supposed to be is so appreciative of what grace can do that it becomes a motivating factor in your understanding of your sanctified position in Christ. And if that doesn't do it, nothing will. There's nothing I can possibly say that could possibly motivate you to want or desire to go on to sonship edification. There's nothing that anybody could write in a book or sing in a song or do to try and stimulate or to get an individual to be motivated toward their own spiritual life and spiritual growth and see it through to the full edification and education that God, your Heavenly Father, would have you endure or go through. And this is something that will never leave you. It's something that is much like an orientation course to a massive subject, but yet that basic orientation that you get will be with you every day of that entire education process. And that's what grace is designed to do. That's why this man is so important to us and why our studies are so important to us right now, because of the fact, the groundwork that it lays to understand what God can do for you that you can't possibly do for yourself. Laying ahead of you are treasures and gems and precious stones that are unbelievable, that are to operate within your human spirit, but yet it never loses sight of the fact that God is actually doing all of this for you, giving it all to you, doing all the work, and you doing none. And it gives Him the highest pleasure to do that to His royal family, to do that to His believers, to His saints, to His body. And therefore, it is a great privilege to be able to be oriented to God's grace and understand something about it. And that's why these things are so important with Abraham, because he was a helpless individual who could do nothing except for God doing something for him and with him. And that's exactly what we are to understand at this moment with Abraham. Well, we're going to see some more things about him tonight, and if we don't finish it up, we probably will on Thursday night, but we're going to continue looking at this. I know you don't have any class notes. What's important is that you probably just jot down the scripture references, the places in the Word that we reference. You can go back and look at them in more detail, and believe me, I'm not giving you hardly any detail. I'm giving you just the scratching of the surface, basic gist of what's going on, but there's a lot of folks that don't seem to understand and appreciate that, but we'll continue on with that. And before we do, we will open up this evening, as we always do, according to our own standard operating procedure, with a few moments of silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself for the study of the Word of God this evening, and otherwise lay aside the concerns and problems of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity to once again have a day given to us by your grace. And then within this day, you have placed one of the grandest privileges of all, that we might have the open doors of communication, the open word before us, and assemble ourselves together to hear your word and to be inculcated by it. We also are privileged to be able to do this in a land that is free and that affords us, at least for a little while longer, the opportunity to study your word freely and to worship you freely without the intervention of human government. And we're grateful that we are in this position today. We know that the world is a mess and the countries of this world are a mess, including our own, and that we have some serious problems ahead of us globally. But we know that you are the Father of all creation, and we know that from your word that we will go through cycles of history, and we need to be prepared for that. And therefore, we seek to be prepared ambassadors, to have the opportunities that suffering affords us to witness and to be a testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ and his matchless grace. And Father, as we seek to understand and appreciate that grace that was shown in its highest degree when you ransomed us and redeemed us at Calvary's cross, in this section of the book of Romans, we pray that this understanding and appreciation of what grace can do to extricate us from the most serious condition any person was ever in, that of spiritual death, that you have given us life and grace and freedom spiritually, that we have all of these things because of your grace. We appreciate that, and we seek to even understand and appreciate it better as we look at these passages connected with Abraham, our Father in the faith. We ask again that the clarity of these issues would be made manifest through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and that we might be edified by it to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, I have the timeline chart behind me on the board. Now, you're in Hebrews 11. We're going to pick this up at verse 8, but before we do, I want to go over something because I've put, by way of illustration, some things on a chart to try and maybe help understand and appreciate where we are when we're looking at Abraham and what has been going on. All I've really been able to do is take a chart like this, which is our timeline chart, and just kind of illustrate this section for you, that's the section of time that we've been looking at. What happens to this world, and what God does with this world, and what God does with Abraham especially, and what happened before that. Basically, what we're talking about is especially between the first and the 12th chapter of Genesis right in here. And about all I've been able to do is scratch around on that. So today, and it took all of these charts take quite a bit of time. They're real time consuming. That's why I've kind of gotten away from them, because they just take too much time. But what I want to do is I want to illustrate this period right here and blow this section of the timeline chart up, and for those who can't see that, that's from creation to the first course of punishment of Israel. And I just want to expand that so that we can see the important elements that take place during that period of time. First of all, and this is zooming in really close, you see that we have the creation of the world, and this is what, through the last couple of weeks Bible classes, I'm hoping that you've gone back and familiarized yourself with, the fact that you have from Genesis 1, chapter 1 through chapter 3, you have the account of the creation of the world, the beginning of the world, the beginning of man, and the entrance of sin into the world. With you have Eden, Adam, and Adam's fall. Those are all important issues in those first three chapters. I didn't put Eve up there because she is not counted in the transgression being tempted. Adam is. And Adam is the one that passes that on to all mankind. And so therefore I have Eden, which is important because you remember that place is going to come up again, and that is actually going to be restored when God brings his city down and establishes his residence on this earth. He will reign from Eden. And that Edenic condition will be what I'm firmly persuaded as that area of Jerusalem and Israel today. And so, but it's not going to look like that. Israel will not look anything like Israel looks today. The only resemblance it'll have is it'll have the, if you're counting latitude and longitude, and I don't know what Jerusalem's latitude and longitude is, it'll be the same, but it's not going to look the same. Nothing is going to look the same over there. And then as you go on through Genesis chapter 4, you have the account of Cain and Abel, which is the adversary now getting his successes underway, where he now has his first major strategic element in place with these two boys. And that is the acceptable way in which the Lord is going to be worshipped, or what is commonly called in most people's vernacular, religion. There's a good sense of that and a bad sense. And I just take you, if you want to find the good sense of it, you can find it spoken of in James. James deals with true and pure religion that is undefiled. But the majority of the way that I use the term religion is in its bad sense. For instance, you will find people killing other people in the name of Allah or in the name of somebody else or some other religion. That's in its bad sense. And so, and any kind of, or you know, the people who say, well, my church is in my backyard, yeah, and your Bible is your comic books, or the comic strips and the Sunday paper, too. People who say that to me, I have no respect for at all. Well, I have church in my back. I have church when I go out there. You do not. You're just an idiot looking for any excuse to not assemble yourself together. So don't try and buffalo me. And these people don't know anything anyway. But I hear that a lot. Well, I have church out and put my tootsies in the salt water out of the coast, and that's where I have my church. Well, I've got some things to say about you, but not here. Genesis 4 deals with that religious issue, and that is a very powerful one that's actually Satan's, you've heard it called his ace trump. That really is. He wants that. He wants that adulation and worship and so forth. Then you have, I'm not going to go back over all this in detail, you have in Genesis 5 through 9 the account of the flood. And this is very important because this is where humanism gets itself really firmly established on the face of the earth. And God has to annihilate the entire world population down to 8 people. So I would say that Satan's successes were very high. He was having a high percentage of success early on. Following that up, since his second prong is now in place, is his third prong. At the Tower of Babel from Genesis 10 and 11, you get the incident of that tower where God is going to now come along because of the fact that he has already promised he cannot destroy the world again through flood, and he won't. He is not going to destroy the world population again because his plan, purpose, and program doesn't call for that. What he's going to do instead is to do something different that he has allowed himself to do through the promise he made to Noah concerning Shem. At the Tower of Babel, the adversary really gets his third third prong of his strategy down pat, and that is internationalism. And this is an attempt to shut down the volition of mankind. We have seen that many years ago. But the Tower of Babel incident is far more critical than most Bible commentators give it. By the way, I'm firmly convinced that's where you get that's also where you get a lot of the mythology that you have that occurs later on in history. A lot of that comes from the Babylonian beginnings and can be traced back to the Sumerian Babylonian beginnings, and I think a lot of that took place right there. These counterfeit It works its way into religion. Mythology is it works its way into the religion, but the counterfeit gods, the counterfeit sons of God, the counterfeit, you know, all of that really gets itself, it's almost entwined with religion, humanism, and internationalism there at the Tower of Babel. God has to do something in connection with that that is very radical. He takes all of these now nations that he confounds their tongues, but he consigns them to ungodliness. That is, they're now unfit for his use. That's where we were. the ungodly Gentile, the Goy nations. And then what you actually have there is you have Satan's successful plan of evil. I don't know how well that's seen. I see it better on my screen. But that's what that is. That whole section from Genesis 1 through Genesis chapter 11 is really the story of Satan's successful implementation of his plan and policy of evil. So God is now going to have to respond to that. That's where our man comes along. God responds to that with Abraham by having that one line of the seed of Shem that he can take a man out of there, and he chooses a man who he and his wife, he's going to populate and going to create a nation. Well, to have a nation, you got to have people. And he can't have people. And the reason he can't have people is because Abraham become and Sarah is dead reproductively, and Abraham finally becomes reproductively dead, and God has to create that. That's why that's why you get the total ignoring of Ishmael when it comes to the development of Israel. It's not that God ignores Ishmael altogether, but he does when it's in concerning the creation of this nation. In fact, Abraham's son Isaac is called his only begotten son Isaac. His only son Isaac. And Isaac was after Ishmael. And so that's, again, you have to take the Bible and see history as God views it. Which, is, of course, if you've been trained as a pastor in seminary, you will not do that. They're trained. That's trained out of you to not do that. You view it like the latest commentary and the most popular public commentary views it, if you want to keep your congregation. That's how they're taught. But that's not how God views history. God does not view history the way Hal Lindsey views it. He doesn't view history the way Jack Van Impe views it. God views, and I know that because I've read their books, and I know what they're looking at, and they're not looking at it the way the Bible looks at it. And but there again, scholarship never looks at anything the way the Bible looks at it. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to then develop this nation through them. God is going to develop this nation, Israel. But what you're looking at here is a picture of what grace can do. Satan has already taken the earth. He's got possession of that. He's got possession of the heavenly places. God now is going to... The reason this becomes such a bone of contention, this planet is the one that God created to live on. He's going to live here. The Bible is replete with verses that tell you this. We're going to see some. This is the place that his habitation is going to be. He didn't create Mars for that, or Jupiter for that, or some ice thing out there called Pluto, or some other thing that they think is a planet. He didn't create any of those for that. He created this earth for his habitation, where he is going to inhabit it, and he's going to bless mankind upon it. And again, the adversary is clear on this. It's scientists and theologians that aren't. But then again, the Word of God will straighten all of this out. So God responds then to this thing by taking Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. And Genesis 12 through 50 is an account of that and the development of the nation of Israel. And by the time you get to the last chapter of the book of Genesis, the nation is only about 70 folks strong. And those 70 go down into Egypt, into slavery, and are there for 400 years. Now that's a heck of a long time to be down there. I mean, this country is just a little over half that old. That's a long time to be in slavery. But that's where that nation incubates and develops. And then Exodus chapter 1 through 14, that's chapter 1 through chapter 14, give you the account of Moses and delivering that nation, God delivering them out of the bondage of Egypt. By the way, Abraham was told they were going to go down there. That's one of the things you've got to understand when we get back to Genesis 15, when God puts Abraham to sleep and a great horror comes upon him. He knows that that creation of that nation of God's own creation is going to wind up going into slavery for that amount of time. He's given to understand that. But Moses becomes that deliverer, and there's a very interesting thread between these two characters, but we'll talk about it a little later here in the book of Hebrews. But Exodus 1 through 14 is the account of the deliverance of the nation out of Egypt, the crossing over of the Red Sea, where the major opening to the pit to go down to Sheol, the pit is right there in the Red Sea. And by the way, the adversary actually took up residence there in the form of a huge sea monster called Leviathan, and that old dragon, and the adversary. If you look at Israel, even today, you look at a map of Israel, there is water surrounding the entire nation. There's water on all the sides of Israel. And the adversary has this proclivity for water. Even when the Lord was here on this earth and he cast out all of the unclean spirits out of the swine, they begged that they ran to the water and drowned themselves. And there's something about water and the adversary. I'm not sure I'm even totally clear on all of it, but there is something to do with that. It may be a connection with his eternal abode. You want to get as far away from flame as you possibly can and just take up life on the water. But anyway, you have the account there in Genesis or Exodus 1 through 14. Then beginning in chapter 15, they come out on the other side of the pit of the Red Sea, and you have a song that they sing there. And for three chapters, 15, 16, 17, and 18 are those five trials of education that we talked about. From Genesis 19, now they come to the law. Here's where the law comes in. They come to Mount Sinai, and in Exodus 19, they reject God's Jehovahness and grace and instead opt for a performance system. And really, from the 19th chapter of Exodus to the end of the Pentateuch, to the end of the book of Deuteronomy, which is the 34th chapter of Deuteronomy, is the law experience, the giving of the law and the establishment of that law. But again, God has a purpose, plan, and design for Israel that even them going and demanding a performance system and contract is not going to thwart. There's a war on. The war began, the real contention began with Abraham. When Abraham is called out, there is a battle on and the adversary knows it. And I wish I had time, and maybe when we go through the history of Israel series that I'm planning to do after we get to sonship, we will hit that in great detail. And you'll really begin to see how the adversary reacts to God calling that one man out of Ur. Because he knows what this is a potential for. This is a potential for taking back this earth from his possession. And he's going to fight every way he can. That's why you'll find in these passages, these almost postscripts in some of these verses, it says, and the Canaanite was there in that land. The adversary knew what that land represented. He knew what God intends to do with it. He knows that, and so he is going to start fortifying that, and there's about 10 nations that he fortifies that area with to defile it in the worst possible way, so that it could be unfit and unusable. If he can make that land as unfit and unusable as he made these Gentiles, God could never reside here at all. He has no abode, no residence. Because he's already laid the foundation for it. So they go under the law contract. That's not going to thwart God's design. The book of Joshua comes along and gives you the crossing of the nation, crossing the Jordan River, in an almost identical event that took place back there at the pit, or at the Red Sea when they crossed the pit. They're going to cross again on dry ground, the Jordan River when it's at flood stage. And it's an interesting concept because that's where Joshua crosses and where the true Joshua in type, Jesus Christ, will cross. And so that is it. What I want you to see is that each one of these things on this line is intensifying the battle. The conflict gets more intense and more intense and more intense. Now they come up to the very border of the land. They're going to cross over. Now it's going to get really intense. And remember, the Leviathan was wounded in that sea. The crossing of that pit enraged, infuriated him. And he's just biding his time, really, until he can go one-on-one with the Lord Jesus Christ, which is coming through that line of Abraham. All of these things are being borne in mind. Behind the backdrop of all this history, is an enormous conflict and battle. And we see and read things in the Bible where you say, how could God order the destruction of men and women and children and animals and anything that drew the breath of life? That's the orders that Joshua and Caleb was given. You are to go in there and exterminate every Canaanite, man, woman, child, and animal. And you say, how could a loving God do such a thing? Well, it's a misunderstanding of what the adversary was able to do to those people and to that land and even to the animals, where which today, to this day, we still have to deal with disease through human-animal behavioral patterns. Anyway, they didn't do it. They didn't conquer the land, but Joshua tried, and he gives them probably the greatest State of the Union, not probably, the greatest State of the Union address that was ever given is in the end, in the last couple of chapters of the book of Joshua. Then we have the book of Judges, of course, and Judges is where you find Israel has finally merited her first course of punishment because they have broken with the law contract and they did not do what God told them to do, and because of that now God will bring upon them the first course of punishment. That takes you from creation to the first of the five courses of punishment, and this is the section that I'm after. But what God's going to do, even though Israel's going to one day sell themselves into the slavery of the adversary, this is the story of God's destruction and the account of his destruction of Satan's plan of evil. Satan gets the upper hand from about Genesis 1 to Genesis 11. And then God begins how he's going to take this whole thing back. Now again, all of this has to do with the earth, and there's not a thing in the world that's said about the heavenly places. That's where you and I come in. But what I'm after here is that at least you have a just understanding of that section that we're working in. All right, come to Hebrews chapter 11 here, and let's take a look at when the writer of Hebrews talks about. Now, bear in mind the things that we have already discussed, especially the three major issues that come out of the Abrahamic covenant. A greatness concept, and by the way, that was in with Adam too. A special land concept, which is as well as Abraham was with Adam. And a blessing concept that is central to both Adam and Abraham. What I'm after here is that you see over in the with the writer of Hebrews, which the book of Hebrews is going to be the orientation book for the remnant. Once we are taken out, they're going to start at the book of Hebrews, and Hebrews takes you right back to the stoning of Stephen, the events of the stoning of Stephen. It takes you right back to basically the time just prior to the Apostle Paul being saved and raised up in Acts chapter 9. You're taken back to Acts chapter 7 in Hebrews chapter 1. By the time you get through the second chapter, you see that there are some miracles going on, things that are going on now that are far different than what would be applicable for us as members of the church, the body of Christ. The 11th chapter is oftentimes called the chapter of the Hall of Fame, or some will call it, twist and play on the words, the Hall of Faith. And that's what, because you get all of these by faith issues. By faith Abel did this. By faith Enoch did that. By faith Noah did that. And then verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. Now, before we go on, I want you to know that each time that you see this by faith issue, And it is that pistuo, that pistis issue, that non-meritorious positivolition, you have to understand before you ever get to verse 8 of chapter 11 of Hebrews, by faith Abraham, you have already been told and defined what faith is. And what faith is not, it is not just some kind of an optimistic, rosy outlook on the future. I hear this all the time. And it's one of the most nauseating things that I've ever heard. In fact, I hear it stated oftentimes by even those who proclaim to be believers in Christ. And again, profession and reality are usually two entirely different things. But usually you hear some, especially the radio broadcasters, especially your conservative show hosts and this kind of thing, will tell you, in light of all that the country's going through, that we're all optimistic and all of this, and I'm real optimistic about all of this. Well, his optimism is not based upon doctrine. His optimism is based upon trying to keep the amount of people listening to him that already are listening to him, and it's antithetical to what he thinks the other side is doing and all of the rest. That's not what I'm talking about in Hebrews chapter 11. In fact, I know that that's not true with these guys, because if they really had the biblical view of what is going on and what will go on, they wouldn't say some of the things they say. I'm not saying it's not to be an optimistic view, but I'm saying that there's glaring issues that they bring out that are not biblical at all. But anyway, before you would even get to verse 8, you would first of all be confronted with verse 1, and you could look at that. It says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And again, all I'm after there is that you realize, without going into all of the analysis of it and everything, it is, there's what Abraham is doing here. He's not just saying, "Well, I don't know really what's going on here. I'm just going to trust that God is great, God is good, and therefore we'll just, if the God is willing and the creek don't rise, then maybe we'll get a baby here. And I'll just try and think on those good, go to my happy place and think on those good things." That's not, notice the word, what's important in verse 1 is the word substance. Faith has substance. There are words, there is doctrine that he is operating upon. There is actual words that were actually given to him from the actual and real God Most High. And it's because of his integrity and the words that he spoke to him that he can actually trust and believe what is being said. It's not this goofy kind of grit your teeth and smile no matter what kind of, what do they call it, stoicism, keep a stiff upper lip kind of garbage that is thrown upon you daily by horoscopes and other stupid people like, well, others that I have television programs that I just wish would go away. I was so good to see Friends go away. And I have the high honor of saying I never saw one episode. I don't know how many years it was on, but never saw one. Not the first, not the last. I'm just glad they went away. That one blonde chick got her baby, I think adopted one, going to raise him in France because of how horrible, and she'll never raise a child under George Bush or in the United States when Republicans are in office because of how corrupt we are. So she chose a great place to go, like France. I'd like to have a show sometime. I'd probably have one member listening to me. My dog. That would be it. But this is not that kind of optimism. This is actual substance to something. And this is doctrine operating within his inner man. And this is him understanding that God has said some things, some words to him about what he's going to do. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should hereafter receive for an inheritance, obeyed. You know what that's referring to is what we looked at on Sunday. There in Genesis chapter 13, God tells Abraham, "I want you to go out and walk through this land, the length of it and the breadth of it." And that's not just a sightseeing tour. I want you, every time you stomp around there, what you're doing is you're telling the adversary, "This is my land. This is mine. And not only will I fight you for it, I'll beat you for it." And God is taking this fight right to the adversary with that little old guy, and he was a little old guy at the time, walking and traversing that land. And every time his foot would hit and the dust would rise, it was just another sounding and pounding in the ears of the adversary. This is war. Real war. We're not, this isn't playing games. The criticalness of this war is who is going to be the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. That's how critical this conflict is. And you're in it, whether you like it or not. Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in a land of promise. That's what that land was. It was a land of promise. That word now is going to have to be connected in your thinking from now on with the word grace. And I know that because of Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, when Paul is going to show you what grace can do in justifying someone unto eternal life, is going to deal in one of the pieces of evidence associated with Abraham, he's going to enter into evidence the issue of promise. And remember, as I put on a line up there, those two lines being set in contrast between one another, one being works and the energy of the flesh and the other one being grace and promise. One being law, one being promise. And that's why when you see there in verse 9, he sojourned there. There's something, as we will see, especially in the 15th chapter, which is the one that is directly connected to Romans 4, 3. We're going to see that Abraham is told, you are going to die before any of this happens. You're going to die. I like how God tells it. I always like those passages where he'll tell somebody, you're going to live to a good old age. I like that. You're going to live to a good old age. And I like those passages where he talks about this good land and a good old age and all this kind of thing. And Abraham was given to understand that he's going to die. So Abraham, the writer of Hebrews, when he is extolling in this passage for that remnant, the understanding of getting back with this program. And if this chart was to go on, wouldn't it be a huge chart if that was as big as that? Man, how big would that chart have go all the way down to the street there? But this whole process, though, what's wonderful about this is that Abraham knows he's going to die before that takes place, but he also knows he's going to see it someday, but not now, not in that body. And I'll show you that in a moment. It's fascinating. Because there's something, well, I'm not going to, I'll tip my hand to it. Let's see what we can do here. And this, by the way, is why you get, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs, with him of the same promise. And what I'm after there is that you simply see that in verse 9, one of the things he's doing there is, he is living in this country, strange country. It's not where he's from. He's from Iraq, see. That's where he's from. He's from the Iraq area. And he's from the land of Shinar, the land of Ur, back there. And that, you remember the map that we had, or if you don't, you can look in your back of your Bible and find one. But he's from that area. He's not from this area. And so he's new to this land, but he also has been given to understand what God is going to do to that land. God is going to take that land because of the success of the policy of evil and under Satan and repossess that land. And Abraham's the integral man that's going to do that. And God is going to demonstrate as far as the repossession of this earth, his grace with Abraham like no other man. Now, watch this. That's why you get, he sojourned and dwelling in tabernacles or tents. I know there's one pastor who, he got a hold of this thing, and man, he went back and got that whole thing where Melchizedek was there, and Abraham gave him a tenth of all of that he possessed there from the wealth of the battle with Chedorlaomer. And the way this guy made it out was that Abraham's priority was Bible class first, and he wouldn't even allow himself to build his house. He gave all of his money, and he gave all of this to Melchizedek, and somehow he made all of this out to be Abraham somehow giving Melchizedek all this stuff. And that's not what it is at all. The reason Abraham is dwelling in tents is because he's a sojourner there. He's a pilgrim there. He knows that this whole thing, well, let me back that off. He knows that whole thing is going, that's not going to be the same land that he's walking in. When the Lord puts his city here, that thing's going to get moved around, shaked up, and it's going to be entirely different than it is today. He's looking toward that time. And right now, he's sojourning in the land. There's no real reason to have a house there. Let's just have a tent. Anyway, dwelling in town, and the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now I want you to see that very carefully. He's looking for that. Looking for that city who's built, and by the way, what you have there, notice there that he's looking for it. The term is ekdekomai in the Greek. I suppose I could put it up here. It's ekdekomai. 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 And ekdekomai actually means to anticipate. He's looking for it in great anticipation. In fact, it's the same word is used. Come back to chapter 10 here and look at it in connection with the Lord himself. Look at verse, what am I looking for here? When the writer of Hebrews, in chapter 10, and he's talking about the fulfilling of the type of the blood of Christ and the body of Christ and what Christ did in his sacrifice and all, he comes down to verse 12. It says, "But this man, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God." Verse 13. "From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool." The word, what I'm after there is the word expecting is that same Greek word ekdekomai that you find over here in chapter 11, verse 10. For he, Abraham, by the way, he's giving further amplification and further explanation of why he's dwelling in tabernacles. The Bible will tell you, it doesn't take some doctoral degree idiot to come along and tell you why Abraham was dwelling in a tent. The Bible does it in verse 11 or verse 10. It's right after the colon of verse 9. For here's why. Why he was dwelling and his progeny was dwelling in tents. He looked for, he was ekdekomai, he was expecting, anticipating, but knowing it's not going to be in my lifetime. That's important. He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And notice the accuracy in this. He's looked for a city which hath foundations. The foundations are already here. See? He knows that, and he's looking. I just think it's fascinating and wonderful that the foundation issue, those beams of his are connected with that. Whose builder and maker is God. And then he's going to go on and talk in verse 11 about Sarah. And through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive and so forth and all of these things. But what I'm after right here is that you see especially the issue that Abraham was anticipating a city. He was looking for that city. Ekdekomai. In other words, he was anticipating and he was actually looking for an already existing city. He's looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, not will be God. It's as if the city is already built, it's just not here yet, but the foundation is. There's some fantastic accuracy in what Abraham was given to understand. But why not? He was educated in sonship edification, so he knows more than most people give him credit for. But he was ekdekomaiing, and he was expecting an already existing city. He was anticipating and expecting God to build this city, and did build this city, and he's going to put this city in his land. This is where it's going. It's going in this land, and that city was, and Abram was just waiting for the time for that thing to get there. And Abram realized that the purpose for that land of Israel was ultimately to be a land in which God is going to place his city, which he himself would then dwell in on this earth. Abram knew that. He knew that that land is where the God of gods, Adonai Jehovah, is going to place his already built city on this earth and dwell here. Abram knew that. Tells you he knew that right there. That's what he was anticipating. That's what he was looking for. He knew that that's the crucial issue in the fight for this earth and being the possessor of it. And he realized that. Anyway, by the way, since we're right here, let's look at a couple other interesting things. Come down to verse, he deals with Sarah there for a little bit. Come down to verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Man, these guys, they knew what that land was for, what it was going to be utilized for. They knew the Canaanite was there. They knew that the adversary was fortifying that place. They knew a war was going to have to take place to settle the issue. But they knew when it was all done that all they needed to do was realize that as long as I am alive here, I'm just a pilgrim on this earth. I'm a stranger and a sojourner in this land of promise. And it's going to take my bones in this earth. It's going to take me to die. And God's purpose, plan, and design for this land to reach its fulfillment. And then we will be resurrected and put back, and we will see this. And I know that because of something coming up. But anyway, for right now, that's just fantastic doctrine that they were operating on. This is what the substance of their faith was. It wasn't some concocted half-baked scheme of some psychologist or psychiatrist. They had persuasion. They embraced these things and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims. Look at verse 14. Why? For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Verse 15, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had the opportunity to have returned. But now, adversative conjunction, they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Aha! Now look what you're getting here in verse 16. When I was up in the Shenandoah Valley, I referred to it once. I said, man, this is God's country. But actually, it's not. This is God's country, Israel. And it really is, can be said, that's God's country. And now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. That they understood that heaven was coming down to earth. And they were going to have a kingdom of heaven on the earth. And we're looking for that. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Notice that concept. That's what was it Abraham was looking for? Look back there at verse 10. A city. Right here in verse 16. God is not ashamed to be called their God. Why? For he hath prepared for them a city. Then he goes on to talk about Abram offering up Isaac and receiving the promises and these kinds of things. By the way, we'll get to that. I'm going to leave that for right now. But let me just get one other thing. Gosh, it's going quick here. Come down and look at one other thing here while we're here, just in connection with this, because we have the chart up here and everything. When the next major person gets raised up and put onto the scene, Moses, I may have brought this out before, but I'm going to bring it out again. Come down when he starts talking about Moses, by faith Moses, there in verse 23. Look at what he says. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child. See that? Verse 23, they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment, and so forth. Well, heavens, I think my kids are proper children. But I didn't take them and hide them in the bulrushes from the king's commandment with fear of the pain of death. There's something more behind that proper issue, and there is. As a matter of fact, what's interesting is that that word proper is the Greek word asteos. And asteos, this, let me put it on the board. It's A-S-T-E-I-O-S. Asteos, or asteos, but it's asteos. This is A-S-T-E-I-O-S. You know what that word means? That's right. City. Now, I'm not saying it's mistranslated, because in the context, what the writer of Hebrews is after here is that if you come from where I come from, you understand what it means, what other terms mean, like being in the sticks, or an urban dweller, or a city person, a city child, or a city concept. The asteos issue of that city child is one who is more refined, and the refining of Moses was because of his he not only was more refined, but he was also that one who was the proper person to come right after Abraham in this process. But what's interesting is, as in all etymology, no matter how the word is utilized, the core center of the word is always there. And by the way, there is another guy who, when talking about Moses, used that same expression, and it was Stephen. When Stephen is giving the leaders of Israel what for, and right before he gets himself stoned to death, he's given them an entire overall sweeping history of their whole program. And when he talks about Moses, he talks about him as being exceedingly fair. Same word, asteos. He's a city child. And it's interesting that the city concept connected with Abraham, he's looking for a city. The city concept is nonetheless connected with Moses. And that whole issue of getting God's city, getting that city down here on this earth, for God to dwell there, live there, take up residence here, and all of those other things, it's just a fascinatingly accurate issue that isn't just Moses being a good boy, but actually one who carries that concept in his own person. He is going to be utilized to further that advancing concept for that city. And anyway, I know I've probably brought that out before, and we may have looked at it, but it's still a fascinating issue. It's also interesting that in David's day, that city was taken and established. And you finally get Jerusalem. And the issue of it works its way all the way through the entire Bible in Israel's history until you get to the establishment of the kingdom. And lo and behold, you get a new one, a new Jerusalem, an eternal city that'll be the very habitation of God himself. Well, a couple of other issues I want to take up, and we have just a few minutes, but let's take up this, at least one more here. In connection with what God's doing with Abraham and that land, come back to Exodus 15 with me. I've mentioned Moses. We have him in our thinking here. Come back to Exodus 15. And I want you to see that he was also in connection with being that proper child. When they come out of the Red Sea, we're going right here. Here's where we are, Exodus 15. We're now on the other side of the crossing of the Red Sea. I just want you to again see that Moses also was given to understand that now that we're coming out of those years of slavery, and God is really getting his nation now developed and underway, the fight for the land and the concept of his city coming down and everything is still the paramount issue. They come up out of the water, not the water, they didn't get wet, but they come out of the Red Sea crossing on dry land. He congealed that up there in verse 8. And everything. Let's come down and pick this up, though. You get the this is a song that they sang in victory on the other side of the banks of the Red Sea, and they talk about how he did it: blasting of the nostrils, congealing all the depths in the heart of the sea, and so forth. There, pick it up at verse 11. In connection with that, he says, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods?" And by the way, the false gods concept all come right out of there. "Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praise, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swalloweth them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy, you God, Lord, Jehovah, all caps up there in verse 11, thy holy habitation. You cannot say that about any square inch of land in the United States. I don't care if it's the bloody angle at Gettysburg. I don't care if it's where the towers fell in New York, or the plane came down in Pennsylvania. There isn't a piece of square inch on this nation's soil that can be said to be holy in the eyes of God. But His land is. There's a holy concept to it. It may be sacred to us, but not to God. And Moses is given to understand that when he calls this thy holy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid. That's what the Gentile nations are going to have. The fear of Egypt coming up upon them. As sorrow shall take hold of the inhabitants of Palestina. That's where we're going. They're just, if you look on a map, they're in the Sinai Peninsula, right? They just crossed, they're on the actual eastern edge bank of the Red Sea. And he's already talking about, they're not even, that thing, the swells of the water haven't even calmed themselves down. Moses is already singing about going into Palestina. And the inhabitants of Palestina are going to have fear and sorrows going to take a hold of them. And he knew what was going on. He knew a battle had been won right here. There was victory to sing about. Leviathan had been wounded in that Red Sea. He had a plan to take us down to the pit, but God congealed it. He congealed the opening. We're over here by the grace of God. Why in the world would they want to screw this up with the law? I have no idea, but they did. Anyway, look at what he says. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed, and the mighty men of Moab trembling. You could trace this right back to Genesis 4 through 11 there and find out about that. But by the way, these are two particular groups of people that God is going to personally handle. The dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, these are all fortified peoples in and around the land of Israel. Even as we know it today in this slice of it that we call Israel today. And then he mentions them here. Trembling shall take hold upon all of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. There's your Canaanite nations that are going to be, that the adversary has been just pouring in there. He's been fortifying for a fight. Verse 16, fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm they shall be as still as a stone, till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. Now, here's what I'm after, verse 17. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, capital S, O Lord, which thy hands have established. Now, look at what is said there. Moses knows that he is carrying on what Abraham began. He's carrying on the fight for that land and the establishment of a city in that land where God is going to dwell there. And he says that in a marvelous way, which just sticks it right in the eye of the adversary. Look at what he's... Notice if you've got a King James Bible or a Bible that makes the distinguishing differences between Lord, look at what he says in verse 17. Thou shalt bring them in. You're going to bring in this nation and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance in the place, O Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Yahweh, all right? That's what you get there. Y-H-W-H, Yahweh. Y-H-W-H, or Jehovah. There's Jehovah God. His Jehovahness is being put on display. That means whenever you talk about God putting his Jehovahness on display, that's grace. That's the unity of his attributes functioning to the benefit of mankind without in any way compromising any or a combination of those attributes in the process. And therefore he's going to repossess this earth from the adversary, destroy his plan of evil, and he, Jehovah, is going to do that. But watch this. which thou hast made. There's a land and a mountain specifically that thou hast made. And by the way, that mountain is counterfeited, by the way. There's another mount that counterfeits God's mountain. Maybe you can have fun finding that. But there's another mount that is a counterfeit to that. Anyway, he says, for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. But what? Don't let this get past you. Look at the second time the word Lord is used in that verse. Capital L, small case O, small case R, small case D. And when you see that, that is the concept. That's not Jehovah. That's Adonai. And Adonai looks like this. A-D-O-N-A-Y. That's A-D-O-N-A-Y. You have the Yahweh, Jehovah concept, and the Adonai concept. Why is that important? That's important because the capital L, small case, O-R-D, the small case, Adonai, this, where Yahweh, the sacred tetragrammaton, extols God's godness in the virtue of all of the unity of His attributes, His entire Jehovahness, the concept of Adonai is the concept of a ruler or a master. It's who is going to govern and rule. That's why Israel is actually the government of God. Yitzrael. I know oftentimes they translate and say, well, it means prince of God, but it's a prince ruler. It's a rulership concept. And that's the concept that was begun by the adversary in his five I wills. I will be most high God, possessor of heaven and earth. And so Moses comes along here, and in fantastic accuracy, he comes along and brings that out, that when you plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in, you're doing that by your Jehovahness and grace and putting that whole thing on display and in effect. And in the sanctuary, O Lord, O ruler, O master, you are going to be the one who is going to sit upon the throne and rule the earth, not the adversary. You are going to be the monarch of the earth, not Satan. You're going to rule and reign on this earth, not the man of sin, which thy hands have established. You've established it already. You established it back on day one of creation. All I'm after there is that you see there are some fascinating, accurate aspects that are sitting right there in verse 17 especially. Well, anyway, we're out of time. I want to maybe cover just a few other verses. I didn't get to the real punch of all of this and tie it all together yet. And I don't think I'll tip my hand to it just yet, because it's fascinating when we get to there's something that's sitting in one of the Gospels that unless you get this, and what we're doing is we're going like this. We're just going to go in a circle and come right back to it. We were in Hebrews 11 talking about Abraham. There's something that is sitting in the Gospels that Jesus says to the vain religious system of Israel that is going to bring this whole thing full circle in understanding the importance of Abraham and what God's designed purpose was to do with him and that nation in putting his Jehovahness and grace on display and in effect to conquer the adversary and his plan of evil. I'm not going to tip my hand to it right now. We'll get to that on Thursday. But we're really breaking in a very bad place for me anyway. But I think we'll stop right there for tonight. There's about four or five other passages we want to look at very quickly to get to that one. And that should be about the end then of our Abraham background or backdrop before we resume with Romans 4. But each little piece of this, what I want you to see, even though you say, well, it's not our program, I want you to see that Abraham was dead to do anything about this. Isaac was the same way. Jacob was the same way. That if it wasn't for God's grace, I mean, you can look and see very easily. And I think that's why Paul uses Abraham. It's so easy to see how God in his Jehovahness and grace is going to repossess this earth. That's the earth. That's just a small thing compared to what he did there at Calvary. When his grace provided for your total redemption and your complete justification. And it should stand as a monument to his grace, not only in the way he saved Abraham from the debt and penalty of his sins, but all that he utilizes him for becomes a monument to God's graciousness and his Jehovahness. Well, we'll stop right there and pick this up on Thursday night. So with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of looking at this thread of grace as it runs through your book and to see how fantastic it was that these men knew so much about what you were accomplishing on this earth. We thank you again for the opportunity to be in this unique dispensation of Gentile grace, to be utilized by you as members of the church body of Christ, who have no hall of fame and have no tributes to the heroes of our dispensation, but that all of that heroship and honor and glory goes to the head of the body, the Lord himself. And we're grateful to just be a part of being able to be utilized as those who can clearly tell others of the grace of God as set forth in the gospel of Christ and the grandeur of the mystery that you have given to us in these epistles of the Apostle Paul. We thank you again, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to be educated by you in your plan and program for this dispensation of grace. We ask as we go that these things that we have looked at this evening would better enable us to be prepared and edify us to be utilized as your sons and daughters, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.